Chapter 9. Grace, How Is It Related to the Blood Covenant? There are many heresies in church life today. Some people deny even the most essential beliefs of Christian faith, the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, and so on. Others, not quite as dangerous, deny the present power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, stating that it was a one-time event that happened only in and for the first century church. Others follow and teach a perverted definition of grace. We have to make sure that we have not attempted to redefine God's character for our own selves. It is vital to our temporal and eternal well-being that we have an accurate understanding of this subject of grace for ourselves and for how we treat others. The only obligation we have towards others is love. One of the ways we are called upon to express God's love is to offer every person in our realm of influence the true gospel, the real good news. That good news is simply the grace of the blood covenant. We all have a deep need for real grace. Most people do not think that they need grace until they sense the desperate need for it. I have heard reports from Christians and even pastors who have walked with the Lord for over 25 years that they finally understood what grace really means. Our need for grace is both for the new birth and for moving on to maturity. Saved and salvation are words that mean to be made whole, healed, and delivered from danger. They are in the progressive tense that indicates an ongoing process, not just a one-time new birth experience. Some people have perverted the definition of God's grace as a one-time event for the new birth. Paul harshly corrects this idea in Galatians chapter 3. He discovered for himself that grace is needed to go on to maturity, even for our entire lives. He tells the Galatians that they have been bewitched. This indicates that a spiritual force has deceived them into believing that they were saved by grace, but now must be made perfect by the law or by performance of their old nature, their flesh. Philippians 2:12-13 tells us that we are to work out our own salvation, meaning the ongoing wholeness of our souls. This includes the renewing of our minds, wills, and emotions with fear and trembling. The Greek words in this passage, as defined in the Amplified Bible, emphasize that we are not to rely on our own strength for this, but on God's power, His grace. Grace perverted. Some have perverted the definition of grace as God excusing sin. God does not excuse sin, but rather He forgives it. Forgive means to cut it away. As God cuts sin away, it goes into the exchange mechanism of the blood covenant. Your sin, with its curse, goes to God. His blessing comes to you by His dwelling inside of you. That is grace. Grace is God replacing you with Him in you. That is the good news. Grace is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, replacing you with Himself, or living His life through you. It is an exchange, not just an excuse. We need grace to be born again, but we need grace every day so that Jesus can replace us in our lives. That only happens when we repent and allow the Word to speak to us and heal us. Grace is not an excuse. Grace is not an excuse to keep sinning. It is not to excuse a worldly lifestyle, your old flesh nature, your addictions, and self-sufficiency. These things keep you in bondage, and Jesus' mission is to set you free. People who attempt this are grieving the very mission and heart of God. Here are some scriptures that confirm this. Romans 6:1-2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Romans 6:14-16 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Hebrews 10:29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Jude 1:3-4 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We enter into grace through the doorway of humility. God has a protection for His grace so that it cannot be truly perverted. There is a doorway through which this process happens. It is a protective entryway through which one must pass in order to obtain this blessing. That doorway is humility. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, and Proverbs 3:34 all indicate that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. Jesus is our model for humility. Humility is defined in Philippians 2:5-9. It says that Jesus, in his humility, took up his cross for the blood covenant and died for us on it. He laid down his own deity. Our humility, therefore, is to take up our cross. We cannot obtain the benefits of grace outside of the blood covenant. That is, His cross combined with our cross. Our cross is defined in Luke 9:24 and following, when Jesus stated that we cannot follow Him without taking up our cross daily. Then He defined that act in the denying of our self-sufficient soul power. He used the word deny, that means to say no to, and the word suke for life, which means soul. Humility is denying your self-sufficiency and relying on God through His Word and the Holy Spirit for every issue in life. Pride, the opposite of humility, is relying on your own self-sufficiency and/or relying on your own view of yourself. That view may be well below the identity that God has for you. A low self-esteem is not humility, but it is pride. Grace through the blood covenant is awesome and often seems too good to be true. But we need to remember that grace is a covenant benefit. It cannot be obtained any other way. God may issue grace to us first so that we may respond, but without our blood covenant response, we cannot hang on to the blessing, nor can we move on to maturity and into the image of Jesus. Grace travels on the wings of faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved, which means to be healed, made whole, and delivered from danger on an ongoing basis, by grace. And that grace works through faith. We know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The Scripture then says that all of this grace that works by faith through the Word is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Finally, the question, faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ, the completed blood covenant, through which we become partakers of the divine life in every area of our lives for eternity. Grace is realized when we see the failure of our old life in trying to live for God and when we admit that failure with repentance. Then the life of God lives through us. That is the gospel, God living in us. Galatians 2:20. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. However, Satan always challenges our faith and our rightful inheritance of God's finished work. Ephesians 6:11-18 says, Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Satan will attempt to disguise himself as non-existent. Circumstances will align themselves against you to cause you to doubt God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's word, His power, compassion, and His promises. You will need to use all the armor listed in Ephesians chapter 6, including speaking the word out loud to resist the devil with the sword of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8 shows one of my favorite examples of grace. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells about the wonderful finished work of Jesus at the cross. He tells us about our inheritance and how we have been buried with Christ and have been resurrected with Him. Then, in Romans chapter 7, he exposes his own weakness by stating that he tries to live up to this truth expressed in chapter 6, but he is unable to no matter how hard he tries. Then, in Romans chapter 8, Paul defines grace as the answer to his dilemma. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, final judgment, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is defined in the book of James. James 1, 14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Perhaps the sin penalty that is coming at us is not from our own doing, but from a generational curse coming from our forefathers. It is all about sowing and reaping. We know biblically and naturally that when one sows good seed, one reaps good fruit, and vice versa. When one sows bad seed, one bears bad fruit. Paul, according to Romans 7, was or had been sowing bad seed, and he cried out for deliverance when he said the following. Romans 7, 24 through 25 says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The body of death referred to the death sentence, the condemnation for a murderer in those days. The one guilty of murder would have a dead corpse strapped to his or her back until the effect of that corpse would finally eat away and kill the victim. This was a slow and terrifying death. Death was inevitable and was slow and painful. In the same way, Paul knew that when he had sown bad seed, he was under the death sentence of reaping bad fruit, or death in his life. However, the grace to this death sentence is found in Romans 8, 1 through 2. Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and death, or annuls it. In other words, a higher law has given him grace and pardon from death. As an example, the law of gravity keeps an airplane on the ground. However, as that plane applies power and taxis down the runway, the law of lift causes it to fly, thus overcoming the law of gravity. The law versus grace. This is where so many believers and non-believers become confused. Our old carnal nature and the ways of the world are all based upon law. Therefore, many feel, when they begin to follow Jesus, that they must live by the law. This subject can take up an entire chapter, therefore I will briefly summarize it. The law depicts the character of God. Only God himself could keep the law. And indeed, Jesus is the only man that kept the entire law. He is God incarnate. Therefore, the purpose of the law for us is to show us our sin, or to show us how we miss the mark of God's character and perfect holiness for our lives. When we see this example of perfection in the law, we are to become convicted of sin. Romans 3:19-20. With that conviction, we are to confess our shortcomings to the Lord, and with that confession comes grace. The law leads us to grace, which is Jesus, who kept the law, living his life through us. The Old Testament prophets peeked into this magnificent move of God in the future. Peter, in his first epistle, starts out by encouraging his readers about the trial and challenges of their faith that they are experiencing. He says in 1 Peter 1:8-9, which I'll be reading in a moment, that the product of their enduring their challenges and trials and even sufferings would be the salvation of their souls. The salvation of our souls, I submit, is when, by grace, our wills, minds, and emotions are transformed into the image of Christ. It is by grace, or in other words, by Christ through the Holy Spirit replacing us with him in us. The prophets of the past could only wonder about such a phenomenon. Even the angels, it says, are eagerly watching. I can only imagine the Old Testament saints saying, "Could this be true? Could it be that in the future the believers in God will actually be filled with the Holy Spirit?" And even the angels are watching in awe. What a wonder gift you have! I urge you to not take it for granted, but to thank God every day for his grace, his filling us with himself. 1 Peter 1:6-12, New Living Version says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Following are more of the purposes of grace in our lives. The new birth. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The throne of grace, turning afflictions, curses, and sufferings into blessings. Refer to Hebrews 4:16, Revelation 1:4, and Revelation 4-5. See also Paul's deliverance through grace in 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. At the throne of grace, described in Revelation 4-5, we see the curse, the scroll, but we see the Lamb taking the curse for us. We see our inheritance change from vengeance, which becomes Satan's inheritance, to blessings, which was Christ's inheritance. Revelation 5:9 says, And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Revelation 1:4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Forgiveness or removal of sin. Forgive means to remove, to cut away, not to excuse, 1 John 1:9. Removal of self-sufficiency, pride, legalism, and the performance-oriented personality. Read Galatians chapters 1 through 3. These people knew that they had received the new birth by grace, but they were convinced now that they had to live by legalism and performance. Paul called this a different gospel and proclaimed a curse on those who propagated it. See Paul's deliverance through grace in 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10. Continual deliverance, healing, and overcoming. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says, For by grace you have been saved, healed, made whole, delivered from danger on an ongoing basis, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Future judgment and or reward. 1 Peter 1:13 says, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For any kind of outreach or ministry, even Jesus needed it. Luke 2:40 says, And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. For financial security. 2 Corinthians 9:8 Amplified Bible says, And God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing, come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances, and whatever the need, be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. Grace for God to move whatever mountains, demonic powers, you confront. Zechariah 4, 6-7, Amplified Bible says, Then he said to me, This addition of the bowl to the candlestick, causing it to yield a ceaseless supply of oil from the olive trees, is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, of whom the oil is a symbol, says the Lord of hosts. For who are you, O great mountain of human obstacles? Before Zerubbabel, who with Joshua had led the return of the exiles from Babylon, and was undertaking the rebuilding of the temple before him, you shall become a plain, a mere molehill. And he shall bring forth the finishing gable stone of the new temple with loud shoutings of the people, crying, Grace, grace to it. For the wholeness or salvation of your soul, your mind, will, and emotions. Philippians 2, 12-13, Amplified Bible says, Therefore, my dear ones, as you have always obeyed my suggestions, so now, not only with the enthusiasm you would show in my presence, but much more because I am absent, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling, self-distrust, with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Now the most important one, to know God intimately. 2 Peter 1:2, Amplified Bible says, May grace, God's favor, and peace, which is perfect well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity, and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts, be multiplied to you in the full, personal, precise, and correct knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you know all about God, but do not know Him, life is a waste. Grace is not possible without the blood of the covenant. Grace does not describe a whimsical God just deciding in each case that He will excuse our conduct and overlook it, or deciding to grant power to one who may need it. No, grace is only possible by Jesus changing places with us and taking our curse for His blessing, taking our weakness for His strength, and taking the very penalty of our sin and sickness for His righteousness and health. Every time you receive grace, Jesus receives from you just the opposite. The most important fact about God's grace: I challenge you to simply meditate upon and remember this definition of grace. Grace is simply God living His life inside of you, replacing your old nature with His nature. We will never really enjoy God and His grace unless we realize that it is not all our comfort. If grace, as I have presented, is Christ living His life in and through you, then you should expect to experience not only His character, but also His death and resurrection. The selfish or the narcissistic mindset does not understand that while God wants to bless us, that His blessings most often come through our own death and resurrection. When we understand this, we can then trust and praise Him through all things. Then we will see that overcoming our challenges in life has also set others free. Look at Paul's attitude in this scripture. Philippians 3:10-11, Amplified Bible, says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death, in the hope that, if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body." Now, take a minute and do a little exercise on grace. Look at the emphasis on grace that so many epistles end with. Look up these scriptures. I was amazed. These are the closing thoughts for all of these epistles. Romans 16:24, 1 Corinthians 16:23, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Galatians 6:18, Ephesians 6:24, Philippians 4:23, Colossians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 1 Timothy 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:22, Titus 3:15, Philemon 25, Hebrews 13:25, 1 Peter 5:12, 2 Peter 3:18, and the closing verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21.